We're going to be looking at Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. I'll read those words again. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen that the church is never far away from the next crisis. Even in the midst of great blessing, the challenges keep rising up. And that should be perhaps a salutary reminder to us at this time. But the challenges sometimes come from the usual suspects, the great egos within the church, the Ananiases and Sapphiras and Simon Maguses, who see the church as a place where they can boost their reputation. They see it as a platform on which they can draw attention to themselves, and that crisis has to be dealt with. Sometimes the crisis has been persecution. It's come from a religious background a lot of the time, from the Jewish leaders, but also sometimes from a secular background, when Herod starts killing Christians and seeing his opinion polls beginning to rise higher and higher. At other times, the crisis has become heresy. In particular, the way in which the Judaizers have crept into the church and they're trying to make the way of salvation into submission to Jewish regulations rather than faith in Jesus. But tonight's crisis, it comes right out of the blue, doesn't it? If you were reading Acts for the very first time and you got to this point, you'd say, I was not expecting that. That's the last thing I was expecting. And yet this challenge nestling at the end of chapter 15, where we have a confrontation between Barnabas and Paul, is perhaps one of the greatest challenges to date. And yet things have been so encouraging thus far in chapter 15. The heresy of the Judaizers has been met with a united front by Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter and the elders of the church in Jerusalem and Silas and Judas and the whole Jerusalem church meeting, and then received by the whole Antioch church meeting. And there's been blessed unity. The gospel's clearly defined as justification through faith in Jesus Christ, and the consequence as they go back through the cities is encouragement, strengthening, and joy. When you get to that point, you think, oh, they've dealt with that great crisis. Surely the storms are behind us now. And it's blue skies and calm waters ahead of us. And yet suddenly this crisis flares up. And what is so perplexing is that at this point, everybody is trying to do the right thing here, aren't they? So let's make that our first point, good intentions. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are." You've got to remember that first missionary journey that we went on in chapters 13 and 14 was not simply an evangelistic crusade. It wasn't that Paul and Barnabas pitched up for a day in one place, put their tent up, preached, handed out some invitation leaflets, and then moved on to the next city. No, what they did was they went and they planted churches on that first missionary journey. They planted churches in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many, many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, into whom they had believed. And Paul's left churches behind with elders. They're young churches. Some of them he's only been with for a couple of weeks. And he wants to know how they're doing. And these are days before Zoom meetings. Oh, a blessed world that must have been. He has to actually physically go and find out how the churches are doing. Now, that's good, isn't it? That is discipleship. That is a great part of the Great Commission. You don't just make disciples, you then teach them all things that Jesus has passed on to them. And that's what Paul ends up doing in chapter 15, verse 41, where he strengthens these churches. So you'll agree with me, Paul, in his proposal, has the best of intentions. Yeah. So what about Barnabas then? Well, Barnabas, Paul comes to him and says, we're going to do some discipling. Barnabas thinks, great. That's what my life's about. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. It's what his calling is, to go out and to encourage people, to get beside them and to strengthen them. And he'd be thinking, and we can take John Mark with us. Because I want to disciple John Mark after a particularly rocky start to his work in the church. And that's another of Barnabas's gifts. He can get alongside people who are at rock bottom, and he can help them and strengthen them and help them grow. So you'll agree with me that Barnabas has the best of intentions, yeah? Paul, Barnabas, they both want what is right here. So why is it when we have good motives and Christ-honoring plans that seem to line up completely with the Word of God, does it all blow up in our faces and go wrong? Because it does sometimes, doesn't it? Well, hold on a sec. Keep this in mind. Maybe it doesn't go wrong. Maybe actually here it goes just right. But I'll concede, if all we had was up to verse 39, it might not look like it. So let's secondly look at a sharp disagreement. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Paul puts his foot down here. He will not take John Mark. John Mark has form with Paul and Barnabas. He'd been with them on that first missionary journey when they'd gone to Asia Minor, to Cyprus and then Asia Minor. He'd started off okay. He'd been with them through the persecutions that they'd encountered at Antioch. He'd been with them, I guess, when they'd fled as a whole group of workers from Iconium. He'd been with them when Paul had been stoned at Lystra and left for dead. But by the time he gets to Pamphylia, something breaks. Maybe he has a breakdown. Maybe he just cannot handle any more. And he's traumatized. And the Greek word, I think John will help me here, is it could be translated, he deserts. He gives up. And the Apostle Paul is a man who is so single-minded. And he's so realistic about the dangers of the next mission. Jesus has told him that he is going to suffer so much for his sake. And he doesn't want to take Mark into that suffering. He doesn't want to have a potential passenger on this mission who is going to give up again. So for Paul, the work is simply too important. But for Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he sees people as too important to give up on. And as encouragers do, He's thinking perhaps the failings of the past will peculiarly equip John Mark for the pressures of the future. And he puts his foot down and says, no, John Mark is coming. This is Paul and Barnabas. Can you imagine the horror in the Antioch church as these two giants of the apostolic church end up at loggerheads? I don't know whether this ended up in a church meeting, but if it did, I am so glad I wasn't chairing that meeting. I'd have been, let's move on to finance quickly. And John, can you close in prayer for us? I wouldn't know what to say. Well, verse 25 of this chapter has described these two people, and this is the church talking about them, as our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men are the great pioneers of the evangelization of the world outside of Judea and Jerusalem. People in the church would be thinking, why can't they see that they need each other? That they complement one another? Can't they see that we, as the church, need them? We've pinned our hopes on the gospel getting to the ends of the earth on Paul and Barnabas. There's never been a partnership in the New Testament church like these two. People talk about the greatest manager that England never had. And it was Brian Clough. Now, Brian Clough was only half of the team. His right-hand man was Peter Taylor. When Peter Taylor and Brian Clough were together, then Derby County and Nottingham Forest, who they both managed together, won league titles, two European Cups. But when eventually they fell out over a transfer fee when he was at Nottingham Forest, neither of them were any good anymore. They were shadows of their former. They needed each other. And I can picture the church thinking, I cannot imagine Paul without Barnabas. And I can't imagine Barnabas without Paul. The commentators spend an awful lot of time trying to work out who was right and who was wrong here. And one commentator, the person that we use to divide up these sermons, he ends up saying what a poor example it was to the church that these two couldn't agree. Well, I don't see it like that at all, do you? Because thirdly, we've got here a sensible solution. They couldn't agree, and so they separated. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. I'll ask you the question, who was right? I could say, couldn't I? Put your hands up if you think Paul was right. Well, I'd have my hand up at this point. And I'd say, put your hand up if you think Barnabas was right. I'd put my hand up at that point. Your hand up if they think both were right? Yep. Both were wrong? Yes, probably as well. But I think that both of them were right. The consequences of the positions that they both took and the decisions that they made brought untold blessing to the church, but probably not in the way that either of them immediately envisaged. I think both Paul and Barnabas have got the future so clearly in their mind what's going to happen. But there's another hand that says, not quite as you think, lads. I remember picking up a Reader's Digest in a bed and breakfast many, many years ago, and it had that little section, Humour and Uniform, and it was a story of a young captain of a ship, just qualified, probably from Warsash down the road, and he was taking charge of his first ferry that he was sailing, servicing the Hebridean Islands. And on his first journey, he had a veteran helmsman, the veteran of thousands and thousands of these voyages. And anxious to impress his crew, the young captain looked over his charts as they were leaving the harbour, making a particularly difficult manoeuvre, and barked out 10 degrees to port. And the old helmsman said, aye, aye, skipper, but not just yet. I think Barnabas and Paul are a little bit like that young captain. And yet there's a wonderful, wise helmsman overseeing the whole thing, who's saying, "Thank you, lads, but not quite as either of you are expecting." Paul's desire is simply to go back to those few churches that they planted in Asia Minor and to disciple them. But Paul doesn't know that there's an Acts chapter 16, verse 7 waiting for them, when the Holy Spirit is going to say, "You're not going there. Actually, it's off to Europe for you, Paul." And because of that, Europe is going to get the gospel. Paul wasn't even thinking about that at this point. And because of that, we're going to get the letters to the Philippians and Ephesians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, as well as 1 and 2 Timothy, who Paul picks up at the beginning of the next chapter. And because of the gospel being planted in Europe, Great Britain eventually gets the gospel, and one day Southampton gets the gospel, and Netley gets the gospel. Don't you thank God for that? So I think Paul was right. But then what about Barnabas? Barnabas thought that he could make something of John Mark. But I don't think it quite came about in the way that Barnabas was expecting, as I tried to show you at the end. But if it hadn't been for Barnabas taking John Mark under his wing and persevering with him, then we probably wouldn't have got the Gospel of Mark, which has been a gateway into the Gospels for millions upon millions upon millions of people. Don't you thank God for that? I thank God for what happened with both of these people. Yes, they separated, but we're not told that they left on bad terms. We don't read here, "And verily Paul slammed the door behind him as he went off in an unapostolic huff. And yea, Barnabas blocked Paul on Facebook the very next day." No, what happens is that when Paul speaks about Barnabas later in 1 Corinthians, he speaks about Barnabas in glowing terms. As the only apostle apart from himself who had sacrificed his right to a wage from the church so that he could support himself and go on preaching the gospel for free. Barnabas, Paul says, did that. Barnabas isn't trashed by Paul. He's honoured by Paul. And you know enough about the colossus that is Barnabas, the encourager in chief of the book of Acts, the strengthener of the brothers, the one who'd invested so much time into the apostle Paul to know that there wouldn't have been a day when he wasn't praying for Paul. There wouldn't have been a day when he wasn't asking Jesus to keep him and to bless him. You know, what I'm trying to say is that Jesus can move people and churches in different directions, and he can develop different ministries and open different doors. And as people separate, as they did here, it doesn't have to be with bitterness and rancor. He can part our ways in peace. And fourthly, the mission just goes on because Jesus is in charge of it. Barnabas and John Mark, they sail off to Cyprus and they sail out of the pages of the Acts of the Apostles. You not hear about them anymore from Luke, but they don't sail out of the New Testament. Paul selects a new team. I think it's the greatest compliment to Barnabas that Paul chooses Silas. Because if you look at the data that we've got here, Silas is essentially another Barnabas. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement or son of strengthening. And what is it that we've read about Silas so far? Verse 32, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." Isn't that lovely that for his right-hand man, Paul chose a person who was a proven encourager. An encourager of churches, an encourager of other Christians. But don't you think there's another reason why Paul chose him? But Paul needed an encourager. Not someone who would say to Paul, "Oh, you are great tonight. Yeah, try and preach a bit shorter next time so we don't get some more Eutychus incidents, but you really were on fire tonight." No. An encourager who would come to Paul and would say, "Isn't Jesus great?" Don't you think there were times when Paul needed that? When he'd been on the road for months, when he'd faced that endless, wearisome opposition from the Jews, when he'd been beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked, when he was in poverty and cold and lonely. He had a Luke with him, a physician, to patch up his broken body. But he also had a Silas to help with his weary soul. The only time that we hear Silas speaking after Acts 15, we don't actually hear his words, but we hear that he is speaking is when? Actually, I'll give you a clue. He was singing. When would it have been? When they were in Philippi, when they were in jail, they'd been beaten again, they'd been arrested, they'd been thrown into the inner cell, feet were in stocks, back bleeding. And we read that Paul and Silas were praying and singing. There's an encourager, a Silas, who could help turn that jail into a house of God and a gate of heaven. Could you and I be Silases? Encouragers to people. Not telling them how great they are. Well, sometimes you can if they, you know, they might need to hear that as well. But tell them how great they are in Christ. And tell them how great Jesus is. But generally, I love this about Silas. As you read through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, certainly the second missionary journey, Silas is just an Silas. He's just a suffix. He's just there beside Paul. Where Paul goes, Silas is there. Paul one time sends him and Silas goes and then calls for him and Silas comes back. But he is just the loyal, faithful companion. In fact, faithful is the word that the New Testament gives to Silas on his last appearance on the pages of Scripture. And we'll get to that in a moment. Paul chooses an encourager. But he also picks up Timothy at the beginning of the next chapter, because he's got to have a replacement for John Mark. John Mark is just not suitable, not fit, not good enough material for Paul. And so he needs another person that he's going to train for the future, because he doesn't see that as being John Mark. And he picks a young, fairly fragile, timid, constitutionally weak man who, under Paul's care, is going to become one of the great leaders, if not the great leader, of the post-apostolic church. But what about Barnabas and John Mark? Well, fifthly and finally, let's try and get the big picture. Put it all together. I used to work in a graphic design studio, and it was such a long time ago that desktop publishing hadn't been invented even then. And all the printing was done with four color separation. So you had great big films, and on one film was the cyan, and then the next film was the magenta, and then the next film was the yellow, and then the next film was the key, or the black. And you could hold up the first one of the films, the cyan, and all you'd see was just a few blobs on it. And then you would lay over the top the magenta, and I can begin to see some shapes that might make sense. And then you'd put the yellow on top, and now you could see the picture beginning to come out. And then you put the key, the black, onto the top of that, and then you could see the whole masterpiece. Well, let's try and do that with what's going on here. You can't see the big picture when you've only got Luke's story. That's like the cyan. We've got to overlay Peter's story on top of this. and Paul's and Mark's himself. Because when Barnabas and John Mark sail away to Cyprus, they don't sail off into oblivion and fall off the edge of the world. What happens, according to tradition, is that they spent quite a few years together preaching the gospel in Cyprus. And there was such a revival that the Jews became jealous of the spectacular success that Barnabas and John Mark were having, that one day Barnabas was dragged out of the city of Salamis, was brutally tortured, and was stoned to death. And the person who picked up that beaten body and lovingly laid it in a tomb was John Mark. John Mark, not the deserter. John Mark, who hadn't given up. Maybe Barnabas was right. He could see something in John Mark. But we can pick up the Bible's account of it again, because John Mark ended up with Peter. Look at the very last part of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, salutes you, or sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Don't you love the way that Jesus is orchestrating this story? What better person could he have sent John Mark to after Barnabas had been brutally killed in Cyprus than to Peter? Peter, whose own calling in life was to remember how Jesus had picked him up when he'd failed, and who had then told him to go on and to strengthen his brothers. And I love the way that Peter talks about him. He says he's my son. Peter had become a dad to Mark. And did you notice that Silvanus was there? By Silvanus, a faithful brother. Do you know who Silvanus was? It was Silas. That's his other name. And there wouldn't have been a Silvanus who had been sent from Paul to Peter if it hadn't been for an argument over John Mark. And if it hadn't been for Silvanus being sent to Peter, we wouldn't probably have had a 1 Peter, because I don't think Peter liked writing very much. And he got Mark to write his gospel and Silvanus to write 1 Peter for him. But then we can put another overlay on the story. Some of the last words that Paul ever wrote to his younger protege, Timothy, when he was in prison in Rome, and everybody else had left him apart from Luke. You can see the team coming back together now, can't you? Luke was still with him, and Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is very useful to me for ministry." The two apprentices who started out together with the apostles because of an argument and had gone in completely different directions are now both called by Paul to be with him at the very end of his life. But Paul said more than that, for ministry and to carry on the work together. Oh Lord Jesus, we're beginning to see what you're doing. You're narrating your story. You're the Jesus who uses pioneers, and you use encouragers, and you use the prayers of the church, and you use the strengths and weaknesses of people. You use broken lives. You use bruised reeds and smoking wicks. You're the Jesus who can use the pain of separation of Acts 15. You're the Jesus who can use the fires of persecution. And out of trials, you weave blessings. You're Jesus who did all things well. And Barnabas would pipe up at this point and say, because I think Barnabas wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and I'm in good company here, Tertullian thought that as well. Barnabas would say, he didn't just do good things. He didn't just do things well, because he's Jesus the same yesterday and today and forever, which means he's still working these wonders. Perhaps you look at the transparency, the cyan of your life. It doesn't seem to make much sense at the moment. Why those dark patches? Why those tears? Why those falls? Why those failures? Why those weaknesses? Why here? Why now? Why doesn't it seem to make much sense when I'm trying to live my Christian life for Jesus? But you know, one day Jesus is going to gather together all of the transparencies of the family. And he'll overlay them and you'll see the great picture. How one life touched another and touched another and touched another so that he could bring glory to God through the church. Not despite the church, as we sometimes think, but through the church in Christ Jesus. Who'd have thought the darkest day in Peter's life would have peculiarly equipped him to strengthen John Mark many years later? Who would have thought a heartbreaking separation would have developed into two of the greatest events of the history of the church, the gospel coming to Europe and the gospel of Mark being written? Well, Jesus would. Doesn't it excite you that one day you're going to see the whole masterpiece? Complete. How everything came together under his sovereign care. I don't think eternity will be long enough to just wonder and marvel at the skill at what King Jesus is doing in your life and the lives of those that you touch and the life of this church and the lives of the other churches around and the life of the whole church throughout the ages. But I know there will be nothing more that Paul and Barnabas and Silvanus and Mark and Peter and Luke and Timothy would love than for their gospel, which shone from their lives in that first century as they went about the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus, to come and to touch your heart this evening and to bring you into that family that's going to be brought together fully and finally on that last day. They'd urge you, and I urge you, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they loved, spent their lives proclaiming, gave their lives proclaiming. Hear about the Son of God, who took our flesh so that he could take our place on a Roman cross and pay for our sins, that he might beat death and rise over it, and then rise up into the presence of his Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he reigns over everything, and he gathers in the whole family. And I'm excited that there might be one or two more lines that he's going to start drawing on that masterpiece tonight.